It is a pleasure to be here. It is a pleasure to have you all here. The passage that we have in front of us today has thoroughly challenged me all week. In fact, I spent most of Wednesday trying to figure out how to preach on something else. Honest to goodness, I felt like we were in such an amazing place the last 3 weeks, dealing and working our way through such a thick, true, relevant thought process. And all of a sudden we jump into chapter 6, and I felt like the scripture thudded, just sort of, yes. And I'm here to tell you, not sit back, tune out. I'm here to tell you that I was dead wrong. I couldn't have been more wrong. The passage we have in front of us today is every bit as relevant, if not more so, to who we are as a church. See, the stakes today are, who are we going to be? We're so young in life, and the church is so young. And so it begs us, ask the question, what kind of church do we want to be? How serious are we going to be about God's word? How serious are we going to trust that the Spirit of God will speak to us out of the scripture? And so here we are today, and I want to invite you to get your shovels out, to put on your Batman super tool belt, to put a hat on, to get ready to go camping, to get ready to go on a hike, to get ready to dig in a glorious field with me today. Because the nugget of truth, the image of the gospel presented in today's text is more precious than much I've read in the last few years of my life. And so I want to encourage you to ask for focus, to believe that God can speak today to us, to where we are, because I'm thoroughly convinced in my own heart, in my own life, that the text today matters essentially into how we view who God is, sure, but also how do we want to relate to each other in the family of faith. That's really what we're here to deal with. So let us begin some of where we left off last week in Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 22, I want to remind us, I want to refresh in us, and I also want us to remember that there's a context that today's passage is placed in. And I think that's what made it so hard for me part of last week, is that I totally forgot that there's an extreme context for the passage we're going to be looking at today. So join with me, Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you to speak to us. Papa, we need you to open your word and to give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. Left to ourselves, Lord, all we have in this text is contradiction after contradiction. But Jesus, come. Send your spirit into this place, into our hearts, into our minds, that you would cause us to see you and ourselves accurately. Lord, up front, we confess that we are a conceited people. We are arrogant and prideful and boastful, just as today's text will warn us. So up front, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for your mercy. And we ask that you would be present today and speak to us where we are, as we are. And we ask this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I wanted to begin at the end of chapter 5 because it is so important that we remember everything we talked about last week, that the list of vices and the list of virtues, they do not define the criteria of the Christian life. The vices diagnose the problem. And the virtues, they're fruit born outside ourselves, into inside ourselves by the Holy Spirit. It's in this context that we read, and let's start with verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. It is that thought that Paul takes into Galatians 6. It is the direct context of arrogance, of pridefulness, of conceit that he takes in. Now, most of you guys are reading out of the NIV, and I don't tell you to do this very often, but you'll notice the words written at the top of your heading. Doing good to all. For those who have a pen in front of you, I beg you to scratch those words out of your text. Don't worry, Paul didn't write them. They're not part of the canon. A bunch of faithful pastors and scholars have gotten together to try and help us find anchor points in the texts that we read. And so they are the ones who have given us these headings. And I want to tell you, they gave you a bad heading. It's not even a bad heading. It's an absolutely inverted heading from what Paul wants us to take away from this text. So please, if you will, cross out doing good to all. And write in instead the danger of pride in the call to restore. The danger of pride in the call to restore. In the five verses that we really have in front of us today, there's a command up front, followed quickly by a warning, followed quickly by a truth, followed quickly by this is what it shouldn't look like. Also a warning. Today, it is about danger. The message today is the danger of pride as we live out the Christian life and its potential failures and flaws. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Provoking and envying are the result of our arrogance. And Paul knows that, and he sees that, and he's going to live it out in the next five verses. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him how? Gently. Now, wait a minute. We just read through the fruit of the Spirit. Any one of the fruit of the Spirit relate here? Gentleness. Sounds a lot like gentle, doesn't it? In fact, the word here really means meekness as the fruit of the Spirit. And here, it also relates that we should restore someone in meekness. or pertaining to the meek. Now, for those of you who might not be thinking this all the way through, meek is the twin sister of humility. Humility is the direct opposite of boasting and pridefulness. So as we endeavor to understand where the apostle's taking us in this thought process, we must first conclude that what he is leading us into is the result not of how we approach this, not of how good we are, how cool we are, how nifty we think we are. It is something that the Spirit of God must bear in our lives. The word gentle here ties us to the immediate context preceding this passage, the gentleness, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we must begin there. So the next piece of this first verse, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, who's spiritual? See, here's the problem. You know what the papists of the Middle Ages did to this verse? They said that religious leaders, pastors, teachers, scholars, they're the spiritual ones. And everybody else, you're the immature ones. And so as a result, this whole restoration process, yeah, totally off limits to you. Until you get like 5 seminary degrees, 3 doctorates, and your own television show, apparently. The idea here is wrong. That thought that the restoration of the people around you is reserved for the pastors, for it's removed from the laity. It's dead wrong. Watch where Paul takes us. In Galatians 5:18, he calls all believers led by the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16 and also in 25, he says that we are walking by the Spirit. And obviously in 5:22, he's saying that every believer will experience the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit in 5:22. We have this botched image that restoration can only be done by those without sin. What's the problem with that thought? We all got sin. We all have it. So then it forfeits all of us from doing what clearly we are commanded by the Word of God to do. So eliminate the idea that those who are spiritual are mature. It's false. It's a dead lie. Because what's the rank of maturity that you have to achieve? Can you not restore until your church says that you can? Who's the bar? How do we, you know, if we were good Pharisees back in the day, we'd be lining up criteria, wouldn't we? Okay, you can restore if you no longer struggle with any of the following. And then we'd go back like 6 verses and read all the stuff that Paul laid out as vices, wouldn't we? But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's saying the opposite. He's saying that this call to restoration is part of the Christian experience. For every believer. It's not reserved for the elite. How do I know that? Watch where he goes in the rest of this. You'll get there. But before we do, there's another piece to this passage. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should what? Restore him. Does that mean that women don't sin? No, absolutely not. Does that mean that you can't rebuke a sister? No, absolutely not. The language here is not designed to be gender specific. It's designed to be gender neutral, which back then was to take on the masculine form here. But what Paul says here is restore him. The word literally means to make things right. And the most common context that it's used is by fishermen. Sound familiar? See, what happens is they'd get a tear in their nets, and then they would have to restore it. They'd have to sew it back together so that that tear, that hole, that gap, that thing that would cause them to lose their fish would have to be sewed up. It should be fixed. It's almost as if the modern day application would be of a mechanic in relationship to a car, right? If your car's broken, and believe me, I've been going through this lately, you have to go to the mechanic so that he can restore your car to mechanical working order. Because otherwise, is it useful? No, it's a paperweight. So here, there's a call for all of us to be engaged in a pattern of relationship that seeks restoration for who? For who? For anyone in it. Do you see the if? If someone is caught in a sin. Now, I know all of you, so if I was writing this, I would say when, wouldn't I? When the sin that you have comes to light. But in this case, he's using it sort of person neutral. And so he's saying, if a person, anyone, if any of you get caught in a sin, then it's our job as the family of God to see you fixed and returned to working order, to working function. Does that make sense? Is it our job to shame you? Is it our job to poke fun of you? How about gossip? Do we get to gossip? No, because we should not be speaking to the people around you about you. Where should we be speaking? To you. You get that? See, gossip should be removed from the church by the very foundation that it is our responsibility, if we are spiritual, i.e. spirit-filled, to take on the burden of restoration in the lives of the people around me. Don't believe me? Watch. There's a warning here we're going to come back to, but watch yourself or you may also be tempted. Hang on to that thought. Watch verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. Is that a suggestion? Is Paul saying, you know, for those of you who have extra free time, why don't you get into the burden lifting business? Is he saying, you know, if you have some free money, you should really donate it to the people who are doing this whole, you know, restoration burden lifting thing? Definitely send that $25 right off. Is that what he's saying? Is that even in the ballpark of what he could be saying? No. He's saying, if you are spirit-filled, if the fruit of the Spirit are being born in your life, not by what you do, but by who Christ is and your union with him, then you are to carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill what? The what? There's no way Paul just wrote the word law. Are you guys beginning to sense my frustration from this week? How in the world, Paul, you genius, do you unite everything that you've been teaching us for the last 5 chapters to the word law? You idiot. You couldn't come up with a better word? See, it's so easy if we were anti-law, right? I mean, then we have a flag. We could make a little catchy tune and sing to it, right? Come on, this is exactly what the Christian subculture does. We find a 5-second sound bite, a 4-second phrase, and we put it on bracelets and bumper stickers and necklaces, and we shove it in the world's face and say, ha, 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 we're better than you are. Do we not? So, Paul, where do you get off using the word law in relationship to Christ? This is the same letter where you specifically told us that we're freed from the law. We're released from the law. The burden of the law is no longer ours. In fact, you said that we're no longer under the tutelage or the supervision of the law. Paul, this letter is full of no more law. So who in the heck are you to attach the word law to Christ? We must ask the question. You're not going to like asking the question, but we have to. is Jesus replacing Moses' law with a tougher, stricter, harder one? You're not going to like my answer. Yeah. Yeah, he is. He's saying the law of Moses, yeah, you didn't even relate to it rightly. And that's the headings. You haven't read the paragraphs. The entire Sermon on the Mount is Jesus taking the headings and explaining the paragraphs that lie underneath it. Now, some of you guys are getting very, very scared. You're me on Thursday, okay? Freaking out. There's no way, Paul, that you want us to replace the Mosaic law with Christ's law. I'm uncomfortable even with the phrase. Here's why. We forgot that every command in the law of Christ is a call to faith, not performance. Every command in the law of Christ is not to be executed alone. It's to be understood as he is with us in it. There's no isolated command. He's not saying do it yourself. Check this out. Through faith, God supplies the Spirit of Christ, Galatians 3:5. Through the Spirit, we produce the fruit of love, Galatians 5:22. Through love, we fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Do you understand that the command here is something born in you and carried out through you by another? Where then is your boasting? What do you have to boast about? If it's done by another, in you first, and then expressed outwardly to the world around you by another, what did you do? Nothing. Hang on to that word. The idea here is very important. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. It's in sharp contrast to the Mosaic law. It's in sharp contrast to the ideas of the Pharisees. Check out Matthew 23, verse 4. If you're taking notes, just write that down. You don't have to flip there. It's not far. It's not long. Matthew 23, verse 4. We're contrasting this calling that Christ has given us with the Pharisees. Here you go. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. So Jesus's criticism of Pharisaical thinking like a Pharisee, is that they take burdens and multiply them, focus them, hone them, and strap them on their followers. And then they sit back and do nothing about the burden. You get that? Is that what Jesus is going to be like? Is Jesus going to make the burden heavier and harder? No. Jesus himself said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he's inviting us into a light yoke experience, because he's taking on the weight of our burden. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. So then, have we been freed from the curse and burden of the Mosaic law just to be burdened down with a more radical law of Christ? The answer, no. The difference is that Moses gave us a law but he was unable to change our hearts to cause us to obey. And Christ is not so limited. It is in our union with him that we are given everything we need to carry out everything he calls us to. Every command in the law of Christ is a call to faith. So let's talk about burdens for a second, everybody's favorite subject. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens. What is a burden? What is a burden? Here's what we usually think. We usually think of a burden as sickness, unemployment, loss of a loved one, loneliness, rejection, some of us even singleness. We think of those circumstantial experiences as a burden. And the people who bear those burdens are rightly classified as victims. But is that the extent of Paul's understanding of a burden? No. See, Paul has a whole nother category for us. Paul shows us in verse 1 that burdens also include trespasses. Did he not? If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The clear call here is that a burden can also be a trespass, and the people who bear that burden can also be culprits. They're not just victims. Is this radical? Yes. If we actually lived this way, we'd have to change everything. We'd have to change the way we talk to each other on the phone. We'd have to change the reasons we call, the face-to-face contact versus the Facebook or instant messaging or whatever, you know, removal techniques we use. If we really understood what Paul is saying the Christian life is supposed to be like, it would dramatically change how we present ourselves and also how we receive those presented to us, wouldn't it? Let me say it another way. I know a lot of you are at a stage of life where you're trying to understand God's will for your life, and you're quick to run to small applications of it. We saw a couple weeks ago that God's primary will for your life is that you are free from the tyranny of everything but him. Check this out. It is also God's will for the life of every believer to make the burdens of the people around you lighter. That's his will for us as a church. That's his will for us as a family of faith. That's his will for us as individual believers. Some of you guys are still wondering what you're supposed to do with your life. Here's a vocation. I got an idea. And this idea will bring you more joy, more peace, more hope than being a millionaire tenfold. You want to know what it is? It's very simple. Develop the extraordinary skill for detecting the burdens of others and devote yourself daily to making them lighter. For those of you taking notes, I'll say this again. Develop the extraordinary skill for detecting the burdens of others and devote yourself daily to making them lighter. What would it look like? What would it look like if the people sitting around you devoted daily effort to lightening your load, to lifting your burdens, to walking with you in your circumstances and also speaking to you in your sin, in the hardening of your heart towards sinful habits? How many of us would live radically different lives? if we offered that kind of devotion, and certainly if we received that kind of devotion. So let me give you a biblical definition of burden. A burden is anything that threatens to crush the joy of our faith. You understand that that's what Paul's saying here? He's saying that we need to relate to each other in such a way that we protect the joy of other people's faith lived out. A burden is anything that threatens to crush the joy of our faith. And Paul identifies two of these for us. One, a tragedy that threatens to make us doubt God's goodness, that's a burden. Any tragedy that tempts us to challenge God's goodness, that's a burden. Or two, a sin that threatens to drag us, imprison us in guilt and sorrow and judgment. You understand two types of burdens? Ones we experience as victims, and ones we experience as culprits, guilty, guilt-worthy. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Check out this quote. It's a 20th century theologian. Nobody who lives by the law of Christ and in the power of Christ can say about a brother's or sister's sin, that is not my business. I do not have to add that to my list of burdens. It's his problem or her problem, not mine. See, in this church, we have the opportunity to cut off from the beginning an atmosphere of silence or neglect. It has to be nipped. We cannot live near each other and not speak to each other. We cannot have proximity in celebration and not proximity in sadness, in tragedy, or even more importantly, in sin. We cannot let our brothers and sisters harden their hearts to the joy that they should experience. We cannot be a part of apathy to sin in our own life or in others. Now, it begs the question, wouldn't we then just run around like a bunch of judging assholes? I mean, seriously, if all we did was run around and go, you know, you did this and this and this, and you always struggle with this and this and this, and gosh, you sin here, here, here. I mean, we could run around with some big notebooks, couldn't we? If we were dedicated to the idea of pointing out sin, we could get extreme. Is that the call here? Of course not. You know what the difference between blessing and judging is? It's a heart that will receive the same. I give you permission to speak to the difficult areas in my life. And as a result, I'm willing to trust Christ in speaking to the difficult areas in your life. See, pride is at the root of judgment. It's the desire to feel superior or to at least gaze upon others who seem inferior. And remember, that's the context that this is written in. Let us not become conceited. See, pride kills fellowship. Do you know why? Because it's always measuring itself against the people around you. But guys, for five chapters, we've been studying the reality that the only standard that counts is Christ. And if we fall short, even an inch, we've fallen short of the whole thing. On a moral scale, you either get 100 or you get 0. What'd you get? Zero. Same with me. But in Christ, in our union with Christ, we receive the benefit of the 100, not the curse of the zero. Watch how this works. You see, according to verse 1, our job is to admonish or rebuke or warn each other about attitudes and habits and plans which are wrong. And then point to what? Be more like me? Be more like my friend? No. We point each other to the great healer, to the redeemer, to the sanctifier, to the savior. See, when we speak into each other's lives, we do it with the authority of Christ, not the superiority of my sinlessness. And my job is not to shame you. It's to show you the mercy and character of God. We should be signposts. In every conversation we have, we should be pointing each other, urging each other, calling each other, correcting each other to see God more clearly and to see ourselves more clearly and to know that the gap has been bridged by the cross of Christ. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, like blow your mind great to belong to the family of faith who loved each other so much that we simply could not look the other way when our brothers and sisters are hurting or hardening. Let's be that family. Guys, let's be that family of faith that lives and loves and learns together. All the while preaching the gospel to each other, pointing us heavenly, not sideways. Not pointing to ourselves or to each other, not creating and breaking and lifting up standards that are human. Let's live out the blessedness of being in a relationship that is so honest. Sin is assumed, and forgiveness is assumed with it. We sang it earlier, didn't we? My sin, oh gosh, that we would grab this truth, this precious truth, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, was borne by another. That is the type of communication that Paul has for us in this place. Wouldn't it be great to be this family of faith that's being described here? But the warning is, if we are not, then we failed to live out the law of Christ. It's boom or bust, baby. We either live out the law of Christ in full reliance on His Spirit, or we fail the law of Christ. And our lives are the same and ordinary, maybe even irrelevant to the community around us. See, as we seek to restore those around us, we experience a restoration in ourselves because our commitment is to the whole and not to ourselves. Because our faith is based on the lives of the people around us and not what we can get. Not what we deserve, but what we have been given. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul writes, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though it were not a gift?" You understand? What do you have in your life that is good, that is precious, that is true, that you did not receive, then why do we walk around arrogant and obnoxious and irrelevant? It's because we want to boast that it's about us, that we have something other people don't have. Which, you know what? It's kind of true. But did you earn it? No. Did you deserve it? No. So why don't you boast about it and not yourself? And the last thing, as we look at these first two verses of this section, we must remember what the great theologian Martin Luther said way back when, as he meditated on verse 1. If Christ does not punish them for the sin we seek to restore, what right would we have to do that? See, if Christ embraces and embodies, relieves the burden of our sin, then how can we shove anybody's nose in it? There's nothing to shove it in because the burden is gone. The payment is made. The check has cleared. So if a holy God with perfect standards is not going to punish the believer in sin, who are we to do that? We can't and we shouldn't. So here we go. The rest of everything we're going to look at, the rest of everything I have to say, is a warning of the danger of pride in this process of restoration. The first danger goes back to verse 1. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. See, as we seek to move towards each other, as we seek to speak honestly with one another, the temptation will be great to think, wow, you've fallen and I'm still standing. So let me come over and lift little old you up. You know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, congratulations, today you stood, but tomorrow, maybe not. See, the warning is very explicit. Be careful as you seek to speak into the lives of the people around you that I have commanded you to do. Don't think yourself different than they. Don't think yourself better. Don't think yourself stronger. Don't think yourself wiser. Don't think yourself too mature for that. Because it could easily be you down there next time. It's very true for me. I spend a lot of time speaking to young men about an addiction to pornography that they suffer through. Some of you are in this room. I also spend a great deal of time speaking to women who struggle with an addiction to pornography. And I am delighted to be here. I'm delighted to be a signpost pointing you to the restoration, pointing you to the physician, pointing you to the one who takes away your shame. But you know what? Sometimes if I'm engaged in it too much that week, my temptation wells up. And I start thinking about stuff I used to look at. I start wanting to remove myself from my wife and move towards my computer. How silly of all things. This warning is for me. Because at any moment, I could be just as you are. Now, in saying that, do I think that I'm not just as you are? No. I'm saying that at any moment, I seek to see life breathe in you where death reigns. I need to be on guard that death could reign in me as well. And I need to enter into that situation soberly, reverently, and wait for it, in full reliance on God. That has to be my posture. Because if I come in thinking, I dealt with that in college. You're dealing with that in college. It'll be gone. No problem. Let's just, you know, clean it all up. Then we miss the heart condition that spawns it, don't we? It's just one illustration in one area, in one place of our life. It's prevalent, but it's only one. Aren't there other areas of your life that this is true of? Certainly. So watch yourself, or you also may fall victim to what they are victimized by. You also may be a culprit in what they are guilty of. Now check out verse 3. If verse 3 does not slaughter your pride, you have missed something dramatic. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I got to tell you, Paul's wisdom, it's in the total opposite direction of 20th century psychology. 20th century psychology, you want a crash course? It's this. Think more highly of yourself. You know what we call that? Self-esteem. If you would only esteem yourself more, all your problems, they would go away. Does that sound the same as what Paul's saying here? No. In fact, the gospel tells us that to esteem anyone or anything but God himself is idolatry. Did you hear me? To esteem anyone or anything but Christ alone who is valuable, it is idolatry. And it will kill you, literally. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We don't deceive God. And honestly, guys, you don't even deceive the people around you. Your friends know your failures. Your family's known your failures for years. Don't they talk about them around Thanksgiving? See, they cover it in, when you were 9, right? But you know that thing that you did when you were 9 is still in your heart. You'd do the same thing today if you could. So the deception, it only applies to us, to ourselves. Everyone else sees through it, most especially God. So let me give you another list of verses. If you're taking notes, Romans 7:18 says this. Romans 7:18. There dwells in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. Or how about what Jesus himself says in John 15:5? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Keyword. Or how about 1 Corinthians 3:7? Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Couple more I won't read. 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 1 Corinthians 13:2 and 1 Corinthians 15:10. 2 Corinthians 3:5, 1 Corinthians 13:2 and 15:10. Verse 4, each one of us should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Somebody say, what? Come on, you know you're more confused than that. What? Kevin, you've been sitting here for like 35 minutes talking about pride, conceit, arrogance, superiority. And now the word that you've been talking about comes up in a seemingly positive light. What are you smoking? It's a fair question. In fact, I agonized on this question all of Friday. I mean, like, to the point of tears. Because I couldn't understand why Paul would use the word pride here when it's so evident that everything he's attacking is pride. What in the world, Paul, are you talking about? So we have to slow down. In the midst of this apparent contradiction, we have to slow down. And we have to dig out, what is Paul actually saying? What he's saying here is each one of us should test our lifestyle. Each one of us should examine our behaviors accurately. See, this flows out of verse 3. They're not separate. If we think we are something when we are nothing, we deceive ourselves. Instead of that, we should test ourselves, study ourselves, examine ourselves, if you will, and then you will see clearly where you are something and where you are nothing, and you will no longer be deceived. So then we must ask the question, how does he follow then with, then he can take pride in himself? What is the pride that we sort of take in there? Check this out. I'm going to ask it in another form of a question. Can we boast in anything in and of ourselves? And the only place we can take that question is to the scripture. So let's jump first to 10 verses later in this book, in this context. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul's establishing here that he only will boast in one area, in one thought, in one reality. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the grounds for boasting, according to Paul, in this passage is the cross. Well, is that consistent in other places in Scripture? Yeah, check this out. 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul writes this, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or even better, Romans 15:17-18. In Christ Jesus, I have a reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Whoa. I'll give you one more. I won't quote it. I'll paraphrase it. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The cross of Christ and the work of his Spirit in our hearts evaporates all the pride out of our boasting. See, the cross and the Holy Spirit orient our boasting and direct it solely towards the grace of God. And they transform it into joyful exaltation in what God is merciful to do through us. See, we've forgotten the classic image. See, sometimes a rock band names itself and we get tired of the rock band, so we forget the truth. How about jars of clay? That's an image from 1 Corinthians 4, isn't it? That we, us, you and me, are an inanimate object with cracks in it. And as God changes us, transforms us, our contents, they leak out. And the image there is of the Spirit leaking out of us, not sin, because of the transformation we experience. So let's come back to this verse. Each one of us should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anybody else. Isn't that what we do? The source of most of our boasting is sideways thinking, isn't it? I look at the people around me and I say, wow, whew. I don't struggle like that. Or, whoa, circumstances of my life are so much better than that. If other people's inferiority is something that brings seeming joy to us, we're far, far from the heart of God. You get that? If we feel better because they are worse, guys, we're as far from the gospel as we could ever be. God does not delight in suffering of others. He commands us to rely on Him to alleviate that suffering, to be burden lifters, not burden celebrators. The battle against pride and self-exaltation in our hearts is a battle for joy. Do you hear me? It's not a battle we wage against an enemy alone. It's a battle that we wage against the enemy of pride to experience something greater than that. Joy. What joy? The joy of God coming to you, changing you, and releasing you on the community He put you in. Releasing you in the family of faith that He's called you to serve, called you to labor with. See, every member of this church should be a minister of this church. It is not my job alone to be the minister. We are called to the ministry of the gospel as partners. Yes, I will lead you. Yes, I will teach you. But it is not me. It is the Spirit in me working through me to change you. So what do I have to boast about? Big lungs, a loud voice? No. I have nothing. I have nothing to boast about that I did not receive from Christ, empowered by Christ, and distributed by His Spirit. I am the inanimate object He has divinely chosen to lead other people to Himself. I am nothing. And He is all things. He's all things to me, and He's all things to you. And that's the invitation, guys. That's the beauty of the gospel, is it's not about our failures. It's not about our sin. It's about our transformation made public to the eyes of everyone around us, that the glory lies and lifts up to God Himself. And when I take your praise and apply it to my heart, I'm guilty of verse 4, not experiencing verse 4. When I take pride in a good sermon, I ashamedly bastardize the glory of Christ. I make small the work of the cross, and I steal the glory of God when I apply it to myself, or to my gifts, or my thoughts, or my speaking. And you do the same. You steal the glory of God when you refuse to direct everyone around you's thinking upward, not inward. You understand what I'm saying? What would it look like? Seriously, what would it look like for you to place praise where it belongs, in Christ? Maybe you'd be called a fanatic. I would call you devotioned. Maybe the world around you would call you crazy. Paul calls you more sane than those around you. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. To some, you will have the stench of death, to those who are perishing. But to those who have eternal life, you will smell sweet because you will reek of Christ. What would it look like to place pride where it belongs. The sin of pride on the cross and the delight of pride in Christ. It leaves us with one final verse, and this one should make you laugh. Made me cry all of Saturday. For each one should carry his own load. Somebody take a gun and shoot me right now. How in the world does verse 5 relate to verse 1 and 2? Carry the burdens of others and so fulfill the law of Christ. Each one should carry his own load. What? Are you serious? Are you like schizophrenic, Paul? Like, ooh, I got a thought. No, my turn. Like, how does that work? Are you kidding me? I mean, can you imagine being the guy who's writing this down? What? What did you just say? Huh? Excuse me? I understand much better now why people say the Bible's full of contradictions. It's a bunch of garbled mumbo jumbo. It doesn't make any sense. Here's the reality. What he's saying here is brilliant and true. And it absolutely flows in the same direction as verse 2. There is no contradiction. You know what the contradiction is? Our short-term thinking. Our willingness not to submit to the gospel. Our willingness to come to Scripture to prove our agenda rather than to come asking it to speak to us. You know what Paul's saying right here? He's saying, because it flows directly out of verse 4. There's no period here. So sometimes we get distracted by verse breaks. Don't do it. What he says is then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. What he's saying is on the judgment day, at the end of all time, you will be standing before a perfect and holy God. Are you really, in standing before him, going to point to your neighbor and say, I was better than he was? I mean, I was way better than her. And all that whole category over there, whew, don't get me started. If you come to a holy God with comparisons to humanity, he will not be impressed. In fact, everything you say will fall on deaf ears. Because at the end of the day, at the end of your life, there's one standard. And it's not man's. It's not what we negotiate. It's not the compromises we make between religions or moral standards. At the end of your life, standing before a holy God on judgment day, you will not be allowed to look sideways or to speak sideways. At the end of the day, you will only be allowed to give an account for yourself. That's what he's saying. He's saying when it all winds down, when this whole time deal ends, you stand alone before a holy God. And the only criteria that will please him is the performance of his son Jesus. You, otherwise, will bury yourself in your burdens in his presence. You understand? At the end of the day, the burdens you experience in this life are yours. It doesn't diminish from the call to be a family. It doesn't diminish the call to restore one another. It doesn't diminish the command to carry each other's burdens. It removes from us any shred of pride as we think sideways instead of upward. There is no ground under which you will stand before God and talk about the performance of yourself or others as a comparison. I really think verse 5 means this. Don't ever try to lighten the load of your own sin by comparing yourself to a failing brother or sister. Why? Because you're going to bear your own load in the judgment of God. When the final assessment comes out and we are all measured by the law of Christ, no one will make your load lighter by being worse than you are. You'll bear your own load in that day. So here's my point. Do not bolster your pride by comparing yourselves with others. You will bear your own load one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the pride of our hearts that keeps us from meekly and gently loving, encouraging, restoring each other in sin. Jesus, transform this church into a people whose hatred towards sin and whose love for sinners creates a community of purity and peace and joy. Jesus, transform our hearts that we would have your holy boldness to speak to one another, all the while pointing to Christ and not to ourselves. And pour your mercy out in our lives. Release us into lives of loving service. Heal us from apathy or from blatant pursuit of sin. And restore our thinking that we would preach the gospel to one another and not a bolstering of self-righteousness. Not an uplifting of our pride. Jesus, remind us that we are crucified with Christ and we no longer live. The life we live in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray these things by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.